And I've got the NIV this morning. Verse 5 says, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under their feet. And putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them, yet all present, but yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In my assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, so that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help with those who are being tempted." In this wonderful passage of Hebrews, we find the writer of Hebrews quoting the psalmist and in the exhortation of man. And contrary to what some would have you believe, I will emphatically state that we are not, according to the scriptures, just a random creation of time and chance. It says in the Bible, it says on the sixth day, it says God created mankind and declared his creation to be very good. Mankind was created in the image of the living God, not with physical characteristics, because as the Gospel of John tells us, it says God is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. But he was made with the attributes of God. And man was designed to be a reflection of God. And those godly attributes such as love, grace, justice, self-awareness, and mercy are distinctive to humanity and set us apart from the animal kingdom. David prayed that he would be the apple of God's eye. And we don't really use that term anymore. We might a little bit. But what that means is that when he looked, all right, into God, he wanted to see God reflected back in him, okay? That's what he wanted to see. And that's what they're talking about, the apple of your eye, that little reflection that you can see in somebody's eyeball. And that's what man was created to be. Man was a reflection of God's perfection, a reflection of God's holiness. And man was, in a sense, the crowning achievement of creation. And the writer of Hebrews, in a quote from Psalm 8, reflects on just how valuable mankind was to the Creator. Look at that verse. He says, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for them. You made them a little lower than angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything underneath their feet." That was God's opinion of mankind. That's how God created mankind to be. And it's an interesting verse. And on one hand, it recognizes that in light of the majesty and holiness of God, that man is really very insignificant. He says, what are man that you are mindful of him? In the whole scheme of things, in the greatness of God, in the majesty of his glory, we are just tiny, tiny, tiny little specks, if you will. But yet at the same time, it paints a vivid picture of how God views mankind, and that God crowned mankind with glory and honor. And it says, and made everything subject to him. And now I know this isn't going to make the environmentalists very happy, but verse 8 says, and putting everything under their feet, and putting everything under them. You see, God has left nothing on this earth that is not subject to man. That was God's plan. That was his will. Genesis 1, verse 28 says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. That's what God has called us to do. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. But yet we haven't always seen that, do we? It has been a struggle, has it not been? We don't see everything subject to them. My daughter lives in Alaska. When we were there and we were having breakfast at an IHOP in Anchorage, we looked at the headlines on the papers, that they had some free newspapers there. And right there in a city park in Anchorage, a young man had been killed by not a grizzly bear, but a black bear. He was running a 10K, and apparently this 10K, in one of the city parks, you run up a hill, 5K, 2.3 miles, and then you turn around and you run back. And he texted his brother, says, I'm off the trail and I'm being chased by a bear. And the brother immediately alerted the authorities, but by the time the authorities got to the young man, it was too late. He was 17 years old. Was everything under his feet subject to him? No, it was not. So because of our sin, you have to understand, we will never see perfection in this world. We will not see that. Adam and Eve were created in perfection. In the Garden of Eden, there was perfection. Adam and Eve didn't have any wants. They could run around naked because they had a perfect temperature. Okay, they could eat anything they want without having to struggle. And yet they sinned, and God says what? Cursed is the ground now. He said, you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow, and there are going to be thorns. I think that's when he must have created mosquitoes or something too, then, because, but as part of that curse, the rebellion of mankind in the form of sin against God has resulted in this curse on the earth. Verse 9 says, though, that while we do not see perfection here, what we see, it says, but we do see Jesus. Do you see that there in verse 9? But Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. In other words, he came to earth fully human, fully divine, but he came as a human being, made just a little lower than the angels. That's an equivalent statement to what God makes about mankind. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everything. And so when we consider the sanctity of human life, we need to understand how God views human life. Human life is so valuable to God that in order to redeem us from death, God himself, you understand that there is one God and three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, yes, was the Son. Jesus was God himself. Jesus said what? If you see the Father, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That's what Jesus said. So God came to earth and took on our form. And everything that we of humans fail to achieve in our imperfection, Jesus fulfills in his perfection. Now, the tendency is that we want to couch this argument in legal terms. And look, I'd be naive to deny that in one sense it is not a legal problem. But legal problems exist in our society. No matter what the legal problem is, it exists because there's a tension that exists between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. You see, if we all took what God says and says, be ye holy as I am holy, we wouldn't have a need for laws, would we? Right? We have laws because of man's sin. And so there's that tension that exists between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And the legal question of abortion only exists because mankind has decided, just like Adam and Eve, that they know better than God and are determined to make their will more important than God's will. The legal question exists because of the fallen state of mankind. And in the purest sense, it never really is a legal question, but has always been a spiritual question. And so a spiritual question needs a spiritual solution. You've heard the old expression, and when we kind of rail against it, you can't legislate morality. In one sense, they're right. You can attempt to do it, but people still break the laws, right? Every time there's something horrific that's in the news, they say, well, we need a tougher laws on this control and that control. You know, they want gun control, and it'll be knife control, and then baseball bat control, and then I don't know what else they'll want after that. But the truth of the matter is there's already a law against murder, okay? And yet people are still murdered because it's never really a legal issue. It's always a spiritual issue. And because it's a spiritual issue, the only real solution comes from embracing the love of Jesus Christ and recognizing that we are so valuable that the incarnate God, fully human, fully divine, came down and shed his blood to free us from the penalty of our sin, to be our out when we are tempted to do those immoral things that ultimately end up being illegal things. And look, we can lobby our legislators for a solution, and we should continue to do that. We should continue to seek that kind of justice and to speak out for the unborn in a judicial sense. But what those contemplating taking the life of their unborn child really need, more than some law, is they need Jesus Christ. That is going to be the solution. And there will be some... And you've heard the arguments. I'm not going to go over all of them this morning, but let's just consider a few of the objections. How about this one? The unborn are not really human beings because they're not viable outside the womb. Friends, I got news for you. None of us are viable on our own. We all need air to breathe. We all need food to consume. We all need water to drink. When our most viable state was when we were in the womb and we're hooked up to the mom and we've got everything going on for us. And as soon as we get out of that womb, we need other people's help. We are, in one sense, not viable on our own. You can see the argument played out in the language it's used. The unborn child is referred to as a fetus or an embryo, or I hear this a lot anymore, the byproduct of conception. And it's this very subtle way of dehumanizing and depersonalizing the entire process. And no longer are you killing a baby, but you're simply disposing of the byproduct of conception. Maybe it's like we throw away the donut box, which was simply a byproduct of our need for sugar. I mean, that's none of us have the viability. None of us can exist without other human beings. And in regard to the humanness of the unborn, I've never heard any wife anywhere calling their husband and say, guess what, honey? We're going to have the byproduct of conception. I mean, let's be real. I mean, society shows more respect at times to our animals and that our cats are expecting kittens. Our dogs are expecting puppies, but our daughters are expecting embryos. You see, we have to couch the argument in the light of what God views things. I find it interesting that, now you would think, and I held this opinion, that if you make a woman look at the sonogram, you know, these ladies go in and they've signed up and made an appointment to kill their unborn child, and that if you would show them the sonogram, and there's a handful of states, I think right now there's 7 states it's mandatory and another 18 states where they have to make it available to you. And if they showed you the sonogram, the people would say, oh my, that's a little baby, and no, I'm not going to go through this procedure. The truth of the matter is that they have, it's a Christian group that did the study. They have studied that, and it has made zero, well, I shouldn't say zero difference. The difference is 1% of the people change their mind. And so that's a good thing. Hey, I'll take that 1%. You know, how would you like to grow up someday and find out you were one of those 1% children, right? Right? We'll take that, okay? But the thing that just, when I read that statistics, the thing that just blared out to me, the thing that just overwhelmed me, was it shows the total depravity of the decision. That how we've come so far that we know. It's like, look, I think maybe it's God's way of saying, look, like, no, you're not going to have that as an excuse. You know what you're doing. And so these women, they know what is happening, and they still decide to go through with the procedure. You might say, but Pastor Jeff, what about rape and incest? I mean, surely God wouldn't want this 12-year-old rape victim to carry that baby. And look, the abuse of children, The rape of women, those are violent, and those are abhorrent crimes, and they should be condemned every opportunity. And there are women who get pregnant from rape and incest. And if you listen to what we're being told by society, you would believe that this is a rampant problem, that that is just out of control. Well, according to the Center for Disease Control, and did I tell you how much I really hate pregnancy being classified as disease? In 2014, the latest year for up-to-date statistics, of the 650,000 abortions committed in the United States, according to the Center for Disease Control, 420 were for rape and incest, which is an incredibly infinitesimally small percentage. Now, that being said, let's be fair, right? That's a huge deal for those 420 women. It absolutely is. And I do not want to be insensitive. And they deserve all the compassion, and they deserve all of the love, and they deserve the church to be reaching out to them and saying, what can we do? How can we come alongside of you? How can we aid you in this situation? But what I want to say is that compounding one violent act by taking the life of this unborn baby is not an acceptable quid pro quo. That tiny baby created in the violence of that moment is loved and created by God. I heard James Dobson say one time that somebody had come to him and they were talking about this young girl who was pregnant out of wedlock. And they said, well, you know, she's got this unwanted child. And James Dobson corrected them and said, look, in God's kingdom, there are no unwanted children. There are no unplanned pregnancies in God's kingdom. You see, we are precious to God. God cares about us enough that he sent his son to die. And I suppose the question that remains to be answered then is what should our response to all of this be? And I said it before and I'll say it again. The answer is Jesus. The passage in Hebrews goes on, and bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Jesus came to earth. Jesus lived in the womb of his mother, did he not? He did. We know that. John the Baptist, okay, he's jumping in, he's doing in vitro gymnastics when he's in the presence of the unborn Jesus. Jesus lived, chose to set aside his divinity and live his life as a human being while still being 100% God. And then he suffered and died to rescue those whom he loved. Jesus' greatest glory came in that moment of suffering, a moment when, as a human, he was physically the weakest. And I know there's some folks out there don't like the idea of Jesus because they understand that he is 100% God, thinking of Jesus as having a physically weak moment. But friends, I got to tell you, the blood was real. The way to the cross was real, to the point that Jesus stumbled and couldn't no longer carry the beam for his cross. The thirst was real. And his death was real. And he did all of this out of his immeasurable love for humanity. Now, friends, if that doesn't put value on humanity, I don't know what else does. I can't imagine anything else than God himself coming down to earth, living as one of us. And then what? We call ourselves byproducts of conception? No, we are created in the image of God. We are valuable to God. You know, this rampant thing that's going on with especially teenage suicides, and you read every week some 12-year-old, 11-year-old committing suicide. And I'm saying, God, you know, somebody needs to come alongside these kids and say, look, you are valuable to God. You are immeasurably valuable. And he loves you just exactly the way you are. He loves you with all your frailties. He loves you with all your physical characteristics. And he died for you. That's how much he loved you. And as he suffered, with his suffering came the most powerful act that the world has ever seen. And that was Jesus Christ paying the price for our sins. He rescued us from ourselves. He cut loose the chains of sin that bound us. He set us free to have fellowship with God in the way that God has always desired. God, what do you think God created man? It tells us in Genesis, it says, in a verse that often gets skipped over, it says that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. And he cries out, he says, "Adam, where are you?" And I got to believe that was probably God's habit, because he created us for fellowship with him. And when we take the life of the unborn child, we have stopped that fellowship. We've never given that fellowship a chance to blossom, to grow, to be what God intended it to be. Jump down with me to verse 14 for a second. It says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death." Look, abortion is an industry of death. Let there be no mistake about it. I don't care how they try to paint it. I don't care how they couch the argument. There was no redeeming value to any of that. Okay? Trust me. It says, so he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And we don't think of those who are without Jesus Christ in their life of having a fear of death. And I think probably most of them, lots of people, would deny it and say that's a ridiculous observation. And I don't know, that may or may not be true. I know I have stood at the bedside of Christians, and I have seen that peace that passes all understanding in their eyes, and I have seen them just take that final breath and know that they're in the presence of Jesus. And I have also seen people that have refused to come to Jesus, and I've sat at their bedside, and I've watched them gasp for every breath, and I've seen the look of terror in their eyes. See, Jesus is saying that because you have his salvation, you have no fear of death. And it also points out that Satan is the prince of death. And the sad truth is that this just highlights the insidiousness of the debate. Because a person who does not believe in Jesus and does not fear the afterlife has been so deluded by the lies of Satan that he does not recognize the peril that he is in. The whole of abortion, the whole debate, is based on a lie. And Jesus says in John 8:32 that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As a body of believers, we need to be concerned enough with the sanctity of life that our hearts break with the very thought of someone dying and spending an eternity in darkness of hell. The abortion battle is a spiritual battle at the highest level. Our enemy, and please understand, our enemy is not that lady that finds herself pregnant and walking into the clinic. Our enemy is not the loud feminist for whom abortion is the holy grail of her cause. Our enemy is not the legislator who constantly and persistently seeks legislation to keep allowing women to kill their babies. Nor is our enemy the activist judge who has set himself up as the purveyor of his contorted worldview outside the purview of God's law. Ephesians chapter 6 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Satan tells the woman that she has the power to make the decision. She said, he says, it is your body. You get to decide. You get to control your life. And then once she makes that decision, he accuses her of taking the life of her unborn child. And that's what Satan does. That's who Satan is. Russell Moore, he's high up in the Southern Baptist, says, power without Christ always leads to violence. Jesus' power was demonstrated by his willingness to go to the cross. His power is the power of salvation. The power of Jesus brings us, redeems us from death to life. And there is a tendency in churches and denominations today to want to blend in with the culture. We want to be non-offensive. We want to be affirming. We want to believe that true love would not confront. But what we have to understand is that we will only be effective not in blending in with the culture, not in proving how much we can be like the culture, but our effectiveness will come from our differences as we live our lives contrary to the culture and we live our lives as children of God. People can go anywhere and get more of the world's foolishness, but we, as standard bearers for Jesus, are to be that light shining on the hill. We are to be the salt that flavors our culture. We are to be the hands and feet of Jesus as we wrap our arms around those women who are struggling with this issue and we show them love and support. We have to let them know that their value does not come from their usefulness to society, but their value comes because they were fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. Satan is a liar. Satan is an accuser. And he lies to these women, and he accuses these women, and when the act is done, he accuses them of murdering their child in that same game he always plays. John chapter 10 tells us that Satan is a liar and a father of lies, and he came to seek and to destroy. But it also says that Jesus came to give life, that we may have life, that we may have it not just a little bit, but have it abundantly. And we want to condemn those who promote abortion, but what they really need is to be shown God's love. Because the condemnation, that is God's job. I am not the Holy Spirit. You are not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is big enough to deal with the condemnation part. Our attitude should be that, but by the grace of God, go I. Because none of us have lived our lives to perfection. The Bible tells us that we are to act justly, to seek mercy and walk humbly with our God. But there are times when our justice comes in the form of condemnation. Our mercy looks more like cruelty, and we walk not humbly in God's steps, but we race ahead on our own path. Look, I am well aware that drastic measures sometimes require drastic actions. But as Fanny Crosby would write in that famous hymn, "Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying," in the second line of that, this song says that we are to snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, weep over the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. You want to stop abortion? Give them Jesus. I'd like to close this morning with a little story. And bear with me, it's a little longer than what I would like, but I think it's worth telling. And it's about a woman that worked in an abortion clinic. So let me just read it. It says, as her mind was challenged to consider the truth of God, she says God began working on her heart through an 8-year-old girl named Emily. Understandably, she admittedly had difficulty relating to children. She explains, I had given birth to 3, all of whom had been placed for adoption. And because I worked in an abortion clinic, I was fearful of bonding with anyone so young. It was part of my denial. When you know what is happening to the children behind the closed doors, it's difficulty to become attached to them from the outside. But Emily's blatant affection, frequent hugs, and direct pursuit disarmed her. The little girl's interest was all the more surprising, considering Emily made it very clear to her that her acceptance of her was not an acceptance of her lifestyle. Early on in a relationship, she explained to Emily, I like the kids and wouldn't let anyone hurt the kids, to which Emily responded, Then why do you let them kill the babies at the clinic? According to this woman, it was this childlike faith that cut open her heart, making her receptive to the truth. I wasn't won over by compelling apologetics, she said. I had a 9th grade education and a very soft heart. While the adults targeted my mind, Emily went straight for the heart. And over time, Emily began to personify the issue of abortion, especially when her mother broke down and told me that Emily had almost been aborted. Shortly after Emily's mom told me that story, I was walking outside a furniture store shopping with her and Emily. I was stunned when I saw a bumper sticker on a car that says, abortion stops a beating heart, which has a vividly red heart on the side. All of a sudden, I saw Emily's heart in that sticker. And it just about destroyed me when I realized that my work had almost snuffed out young Emily's life. I was forever changed by that experience. Abortion was no longer an abstract right. It had a face now, and a little girl named Emily. After gently declining numerous invitations to go to church with Emily, the woman finally said yes, not because she suddenly felt a need for God in her life, but because she grew tired of telling Emily no. "Whatever my reason for going," she says, "one sermon was all I needed." The pastor ended his sermon with a compelling evangelistic call from John 3:16, asking, "Is anyone here tired of living a sinner's life?" Immediately, I felt overwhelmed with my need to respond. "How could I say no?" she says. I have been tired of it for years, but it was the only life I knew. I cautiously raised my hand, then opened my eyes and looked up to see that my hand really was raised up high. I couldn't believe it. I walked forward. When I reached the pastor, I saw Jesus in his eyes. It made me feel so incredibly sorry for all my sins, especially for my role in the abortion movement. I just kept repeating over and over, "I just want to undo all the evil I've done in this world. I'm so sorry, God. I am so sorry. As far as abortion is concerned, I just want to undo it. I want it to all just go away." Finally, I stopped crying and broke into the biggest smile of my life. I no longer felt the pressure of my sin pushing down on my shoulders. The release was so quick that I felt like I could almost float outside. That woman's name was Norma Jean McCorvey, better known to the world as Jane Roe. That's right. The Jane Roe of Roe versus Wade found Jesus and spent the rest of her life, the last 20 years of her life, working to stop what she had been so instrumental in starting. You see, Jesus did what no law could ever do. You want to stop abortion? Give him Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we don't even know how to respond to this issue. And Father, it just, when we really think about it and we humanize it and we personalize it, it can't help but overwhelm us and break our hearts for the two babies this minute whose lives will be snuffed out. And so, God, I pray for all those women. I pray for all those women who are contemplating what they might do. That, God, that your Holy Spirit would reach down. That there would be a Christian who would stand beside them and show them genuine love. I pray for those unborn children that Father, that womb would be a protected place for them. I pray for those doctors and clinicians that work in these clinics, that God, that you will get a hold of their hearts, that there will be a witness for you there. That, Father, it would not be an attacking witness, and it would not be a condemning witness, but it would be the loving witness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And help them to see that not only does God care about those little babies, but he cares about them. And that we are all valuable to you. Father, I pray for the woman that maybe is listening to this, maybe over the internet, that has had an abortion. And God, as hideous as it is, we recognize that it is not the unpardonable sin. And that your grace is big enough for them. And that has not changed your love for them. And so, Father, help them to find forgiveness. Help them to find your grace. Help them to find your love. Father, help all of us. Help us to do the things that you've called us to do. Help us to rescue the perishing, care for the dying, but help us also to lift up the name of Jesus in the life of everyone that we meet. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.